So last time they did the right thing the wrong way. Tonight we're going to look at doing the right thing the right way. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to set this on this table, and you're welcome to look at it and pass it along as long as you promise me not to break it. Okay? And if you break it, just buy another one for me. Okay? Can you do that? And it's real interesting to look at if you want to do that. And make use of that as we kind of go along. It's kind of neat. If you want to open it up, it's there. From here is how you would open it up, and you can see the things that are inside. So feel free to move along with that. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. And if you'll also put a bookmark or something in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because like last time, it's a little more in-depth of what we're going to look at tonight. And give us a little more detail in the lesson that God has given. So 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And I've given you some notes there. There's lots of scripture references. I don't know if I'll read them all tonight, but I've put them there for you to kind of study over throughout the rest of this week, and it'll be an encouragement to you. I do think my ink was running low, so it may not be as fresh on there as it should be, but hopefully it's legible and readable. So, all right, 2 Samuel chapter 6. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to begin at verse number 1 and just read through them doing the right thing the wrong way, just to give us context, okay? All right, the Bible says in verse number 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We'll stop there. That's where we kind of studied last time. And so what was the right thing that they did? What did they retrieve? The Ark of the Covenant. So that's a symbol, or it signifies God's presence. And so it had been in the land of the Philistines there, and been in a location away from the Israelites. And over time, they were able to get it back, go back and get it. So they did the right thing to go get it. But they did it the wrong way. Why was it the wrong way? Because they touched it. And I think that's why y'all don't want to pass it around, because y'all don't want to touch it. I was curious if anybody, yeah, you're welcome to kind of touch it, and we'll kind of, yep, and there's the poles right there. And so they didn't do it that way. How did they carry it?
Put it on a cart.
Put it on a cart. And it was a new cart, so that means they did it the same way the Philistines did. So they were following a worldly method and not God's method. So it's not just that they came up with their own. They followed a worldly method. The Philistines represent God's enemies, the world, worldly things. So they were doing the right thing, but they did it the wrong way. And so as we get down to verses 10 and 11, God does bless Obed-Edom, who kind of contains it or takes ownership of it in the meantime, in those 3 months. And it's in those 3 months that something or someone, I should say, works on the life of David. He works on his heart. Okay, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse number 12, because David is supposed to do the right thing, but he's supposed to do it the right way. God has instructions in His Word, and we as His people are to follow those. And we're not supposed to come up with our own type of way to do what God wants. We're not supposed to say, well, I'll just kind of pick and choose some of the things that God says, and I won't obey this, but we are to obey all of God's counsel, all of His Word. And so David, as we're looking at his faith, we also see some of his failures. And in this portion, we see his faith come back to life. Okay? Isn't it awesome when we fail God? I fail God, don't you? I know I do it way more than I should. But isn't it good to know that He brings us back into a place of faith? That He doesn't give up on us. And that's what He does in the life of David. David's going to have a lot more failures down the road. And God's going to continue to show him kindness and work in his life. So David now has a second chance. I'm grateful for second chances. And so it was told, verse 12, King David saying, "The Lord have blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Let's stop right there. Notice there in your notes, be sensitive of God's convictions. Number one, be sensitive of God's convictions. All right, so why would somebody, as in their case, carry it on a new cart? What were some of the reasons we gave for that instead of carrying it like they were supposed to?
Probably didn't wait for them to do it.
Yeah, easy way to do it.
The Philistines had done the animal. That's what.
Yeah. They replicated what somebody else did, plus perhaps they thought it was easier. Did I hear somebody else? Didn't know any better. Okay. Yeah, so there's some things that they chose to do, but now David has had an encounter with God, and he's being convicted. And if you'll look at 2 Chronicles, we'll see a little more detail. Second Chronicles chapter 15. Sorry, First Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 15. I've got the wrong. I've got Second Chronicles in your scripture references. It's First Chronicles, so make a note of that. So verse number 12, let's look at verse number 2. It says, "Then David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister unto him forever. And so he gathers up the people. There's a list. Then look at verse number 12. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. All right? So it may have been easier. It may have been something more comfortable for them to carry it on a cart rather than by using the right people and using their own body strength, right? So they decided to take the easy route. And so when you do things the right way, the right things the right way, it may be harder, it may be more inconvenient or uncomfortable, but God will help you. God will help you. If he has put it in his word to do an instruction, something that he wants out of your life, yes, we're made of clay. Yes, we are a fallen people in need of a Savior, but he will give you the help that you need. And so God wants to do that in the life of David. And so what happens is when we don't do things the right way, conviction starts to come our way. And that is a blessing for the Christian. You talk about the blessings, and we talk about Thanksgiving. We talk about, you know, we're thankful for a roof over our head, clothes on our back. We're thankful for food on our table. We ought to be thankful for God's conviction on our life. We ought to be thankful that there's something that speaks to us, and we have the choice to ignore it or to take note of the warning. And so David is going to be convicted, and it's going to lead to repentance. And that's the key with conviction. When God convicts you of wrongdoing, you have a choice to ignore it, say, I'm okay, or it wasn't that bad, or it's no big deal. Or you can understand and listen to God and say, well, I was wrong. I did do wrong. That wasn't the right thing to say or do. But I'm going to now repent and turn back the right way. Repentance should be a byproduct of conviction. So when God convicts us and we ignore those things, guess what's going to happen? It's only going to get worse. So David's been presented with the right instruction, and so now he's going to do the right thing. He says there in verse number 13, he says, we sought him not after the due order. What's he talking about when you read that? What does that mean? Say that again.
Went to him after the fact.
Went to him after the fact. So did his own thing, and then went back afterwards to him instead of before. What else? What else is coming to your mind? No wrong answers here. Just kind of put him in his proper place. Okay. Yeah, rushing through, trying to do something quickly, right? So David here is, as he's speaking to the Levites, he says, we didn't do it the right way, and we didn't do it in the order that it should do. We didn't follow the instructions. And so where does he get the instructions from? God. So he didn't have Google. He didn't have some other type of self-help book that he was observing. He goes back and he realizes, we didn't do this the way God said to do it. And so he gets back to the Word of God. And so David's conviction here is God's word. I've got those references for you. Exodus 25:14 says to put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So you've got these staves or these poles on both sides. That's how they're supposed to carry it. Not supposed to put it on a cart, but they're to carry it with those poles. It also says in Numbers 4:15, that they are not to touch it. So when it fell, Uzzah touched it to keep it from falling. And so they didn't follow in that. They also didn't even have the right people in carrying it. Numbers tells us it should be the Levite people. So David realizes he's in the wrong, and he allows God to convict him. And so let's bring that to our relationship with God. God's chastisement is one of His ways to bring conviction. So conviction is a blessing. One of the ways He does that is through chastisement. Right? Chastisement. Just as a father or mother disciplines a child, God will do the same to His children. And so it's when a parent disciplines a child that there's an opportunity for that child to understand they did wrong and to correct it. Now they can continue down that same journey, and so often they do. Or they can say, well, I don't want to go down that road again. There's penalty. There's a displeasing to my parents. That's not good for me. And so they can correct it. And so we are the same way with God. And so when God chastens us, and He does, Proverbs chapter 3 verses 11 tells us, it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. And so here's David. He recognizes that Obed-Edom is getting some blessings. He's looking over at his house and he's saying, man, he's rejoicing. He's got some good things coming to him. He's in right relationship with God. And David is not. David is not getting blessings. David is not following God. And God uses an opportunity to chastise him. Let me give you another way we can be convicted. God's Word. God's Word, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so you take God's Word, and you read it, and it says something and it speaks to you, and that it cuts you to the heart. Wait a minute, that's what I'm doing and I'm not supposed to be. And so what is God's Word doing? It is convicting. It is piercing your soul. And praise God for it. Praise God that He's given up His Word to speak to us and say, you're in the wrong. That's not the right path. Because listen, if we didn't have His Word, we didn't have His direction, we really would be a lost people. We wouldn't even know about salvation. We wouldn't know that He loved us and that He sent His Son to die for us. We wouldn't know how to love people. We wouldn't know how to be a giver, a person who loves, a person who is kind. We wouldn't know all these things. But He's given us His Word and He's shown us an example. So His Word brings conviction. And it's apparently David gets back to God's Word. In verse number 15 of 1 Chronicles 15. It says, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Verse number 13, again, he says, we're not following the due order. We're not following the instructions. And so it appears that he returns back to what God says for instruction and correction. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 will tell us. It tells us how God's Word is profitable for you. Why? Because there's reproof. There's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so today we you know what we have over an advantage over David? We have the whole counsel of God's Word. He didn't have the whole counsel. He didn't have the New Testament like we have. He didn't get to see the teachings of Jesus. He didn't even have the rest of the Old Testament like we have. We have the whole counsel of God's Word, and we have more access to it than David did. And yet so many times we ignore it, or we disobey it, or we do kind of peruse it like a buffet. I'll pick this and I'll pick that, but now leave this over here. I don't like that. And instead, we should take the whole counsel of God's Word. Why? Because all Scripture is what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 said. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is necessary for my life. Another way that we can have conviction in our lives is wise spiritual advisors. Wise spiritual advisors. Thank God for some people that are wise in God's Word, wise maybe even in experience, that will warn us, that will even instruct us, and like Galatians 6 tells us, restore us when we do fall. And Proverbs 15 will tell us here in verse 31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. So if you listen to wise counsel, it's a good thing. But he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. So back over in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 12, what does it say? It says, and it was told to David. Somebody, I don't know who it was, somebody said, guess what's happened over at Obed-Edom's house? Should be what's happening at your house. You could be receiving the blessings that he's receiving because this, you didn't do it the right way, but you could have. And so he's got some good wise counsel. Somebody said something, and it was told to him what was going on, what God was doing, and he hears that wise counsel on what he was missing out on. And you know what else we have that's a little bit more of an advantage over David? We have the Holy Spirit that permanently indwells inside of us as God's people. There in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would kind of come upon people on certain occasions, as God would see fit. But in the New Testament, as Jesus died for our sins, and the Holy Spirit was given as He died for our sins, Jesus did. What did He do? He died, He was buried, He rose again. And before He did all that, He told the disciples, I'm going to leave with you the Comforter. John 16. And so we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And that's an advantage. Why? Because He reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He guides us into all truth. These are John chapter 16. Those verses are there for you to read later on. Romans 8, it tells us that we are to be led by the Spirit of God. That's how we mortify the deeds of the flesh, that crucify or get rid of those things that we struggle with. It's when we are led by the Holy Spirit. And so we've got a great advantage tonight that David didn't even have at all times. We have the Holy Spirit. And so here's what conviction does, if I could make it practical, is conviction pricks you. It gets your attention. It brings some pain points, if you will. And so this is how I'll illustrate it. I talk about my tree a lot, while I also have a rose bush. Anybody have a rose bush or anything that has thorns on it? And you go over there and you try to trim it up, or you try to clean it up, and if you're not careful, those thorns will prick you. Praise God it does. Because if it doesn't bring that pain to my nerves and my body and change it, to causing it to bleed or to swell or to get red or just to say, ouch, guess what's going to happen? It's going to dig even deeper and cause infection and even worse. In some parts of the world, in Africa, thorns and some of the things that they deal with causes great disease and limbs to be taken and deformed. Why? Because there's that impact and they're not able to get the kind of help that they should. And so that's what I say is a good picture of the Holy Spirit. When He brings conviction, He pricks your heart and says, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't go there. And those are pain points. And praise the Lord for it, because it's when He's speaking to us that we are to listen and say, oh, hold on a minute. I have this blessing inside of me. I better pay attention. Let me say that. That is a blessing to every single person. That's not just to the pastor. Every person here, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You don't need the pastor to go with you every second of the day to tell you yes and no and right and wrong. You don't need mom and dad as full-grown adults to tell you right and wrong, yes and no. You have the Holy Spirit. And praise God, He's there with us to warn us, to teach us. And so, be sensitive to God's conviction. Secondly, worship like you mean it. Worship like you mean it. Now, David rightfully understands who is the true king, and that's God. Now, David is the earthly king of Israel. It's kind of what God has ordained as a human to be the king. But we all know God is supposed to be the king, just like He is of our own life. And David rightfully understands that. And so what does he do? He prepares a worship service. You'll see some, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you see some singers, you see some instruments, and he even writes a song, which you can also read in Psalm 105. And it's pretty incredible how God will put that together. And so here's what we need to understand, though. Worship demands holiness. Worship demands holiness. Can I invite you back again to the first part of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel? You remember as I was reading just a few moments ago, right? When they were doing the right thing the wrong way, did you catch that they still put on a worship service? They had the instruments out. Did you catch that? So even when they were doing the right thing the wrong way, they tried to appease themselves or justify themselves by still worshiping. But worship demands holiness. So often folks will come to a Sunday service and they will worship God as what it would appear outwardly, but inwardly they're not right with God. And God's not pleased by that. God wants obedience and worship. And so we can't be obedient unless we are living a life that is holy. And so what that looks like is, I may lift my hands up in praise, but I'm not living right. That's hypocritical. That's putting on a mask. That is putting on a facade by saying, I'm going to give praise to the Holy One, but yet I'm not living holy myself. And so there's a mask that's put on. That's the word hypocrite. That's the picture of it. And so we are to come to God and worship with a good, clean heart. Make it a practice as you come to church on Sunday or even Wednesday or even as you enter into your closet of prayer to come to God and say, God, cleanse me. I want my hands to be clean. I want my heart to be clean. Why? Because I want to worship you truly. I don't want anything between me and you. I want all to be well and all to be right. And so worship demands holiness, but it also demands rejoicing. It demands rejoicing. Notice in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel and verse number 12, it says that David was glad, okay? And verse number 14, it says he dances before the Lord. And so he's super excited. He is thrilled. In verse number 16, it says he's leaping and dancing. And so even in this picture of dancing, this is not a provocative dance. It's not anything wicked or worldly, but this is his act of leaping in joy. This is his act of jumping for joy and rejoicing. Why? He's ecstatic that God would use him again, that God would bless him with his presence again, and that he had a second chance. You know what that's like when you get a second chance and when you get another opportunity to be right before the Lord. Man, you're excited that God would have mercy on you. You're thrilled beyond belief that God would have mercy on your soul. I know I am. But yet, sometimes the devil will lie to us and say there's no joy in living for the Lord. Say there's no happiness there. He'll lie to you. But that's a lie, because living opposite of God's will actually brings regret and heartache. And so David's got great enthusiasm, and I believe that's missing in our worship. Does that mean we need to jump for joy? Some of us will say, I can't jump very well much anymore, right? My bones hurt, or my back gets sore. And that jumping for joy is not necessarily the exclusive way to be enthusiastic about worship, but it might help to smile a little bit. Might help to smile a little bit. I wish y'all could see my vantage point sometimes on a Sunday, both of the choir and of the congregation. Maybe you look at me as well and maybe make your judgments and notions toward me, no doubt. Sometimes we don't always worship the way we should, but it should be some rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus died for us. He saved our souls. We're not going to hell, so I ought to at least bring a smile to God's house and to a place of worship. I ought to at least sing a little bit when the songs are being sung. You say, well, I can't sing very well. That's not anywhere in the Bible that says you have to be on tune. I say praise the Lord. Or maybe even shout hallelujah, right? Amen. It's good to be happy that Jesus saved you, that you're on your way to heaven. You know, we get excited for little Johnny to get a base hit, or to little Betsy to get straight A's, whether they're our daughter or our granddaughter. We're excited about those things. We can't wait to brag about it to everybody we know. But when it comes to God, sometimes we're just silent. Sad, sorrowful. Hey, this world's not your home. We need to be reminded of that and rejoice and say, listen, God's done me some good. I want to be a little bit excited about it. Worship also demands sacrifice. It demands sacrifice. There in 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, it talks about how they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And of course, again, there in Chronicles, there's a little more of a description. And so there's a sacrifice. They're offering animal sacrifices. This is for a blood atonement. Why? Because God ordained that the shedding of blood, that would be a opportunity for them to worship God, as that sacrifice, that blood atonement, would cleanse them from their sin and get them in right relationship with God. And so this is an act of worship. Why? Because God wants us to be in right relationship with Him. He loves you. And so it displeases Him when we go astray. And so just as it did for Israel when they went astray, God made a way for them to have blood atonement. It was a needful act for their sins to be forgiven. It's no different in the New Testament and today regarding the blood atonement. The difference is in the New Testament, Jesus came to be that sacrificial lamb. The Lamb who took away the sins of the world. As Apostle John said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so He's that sacrificial Lamb. And so today, we're not expected to sacrifice animals, nor does Jesus need to continually go to the cross. Why? He did it once for all. Amen. Hebrews 10 tells us about it. But we are to be living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to be a sacrifice. We are to sacrifice our fleshly desires, our pursuits, what we think is best, and lay it down at God's altar and say, God, what is your will? What would you have me to do? And that's what worship demands. It demands sacrifice. You know, we want it here in our society, and maybe even in our culture, We want to have things just handed to us. We want things to be catered to us. It's amazing how many even people who are interested in, like even our church will say, well, what do you have for the kids? Or what do you have here? What do you do there? And it's not even when a person comes to a church, it shouldn't be what can you get out of it. It's what can I give? What can I give to God? They didn't have a kids program here in the Old or New Testament necessarily that was mentioned, but yet there was still worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in its right regard. But the point is, we don't come to church to get and demand and be catered to. We come to God to worship. And so how does He want it? That's how we should give it. Lastly, tonight we got to wrap up. Don't be surprised by critics. When you're trying to do the right thing the right way, there's always going to be critics. Always. Jesus faced this with the Pharisees. They criticized His work on the Sabbath as some of the disciples were picking and eating grain, and they were healing the sick. They criticized Him sitting down with sinners. They criticized the disciples for not washing their hands. And they even criticized Jesus by saying that He shouldn't have authority. He shouldn't have God's authority. And so David has a critic here, and it's his actual own wife, Michal. So verse 15, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dwelt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now, notice this. Then David returned to bless his household. He's going to take his worship back to the house. He's going to take his blessings back to the house and hopefully impact his own family. That's a good thing to do. Take your worship, take your blessings, and spread it around. Let people know you love the Lord.